Let's return to our study of the golden calf incident that is recorded in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. And I'd like for us to roll back to verse number 19 to get this context of Moses' response when he comes down after 40 days spent with God and sees the people that he's responsible for acting completely inappropriately. So Exodus 32, verse 19, says, "As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." So he dashes down the two tablets with God's signature commandments on them, either because he feels that symbolically they've already broken them, or perhaps he doesn't feel they have a right to have something so special given to them in the way that they're behaving right now, or perhaps maybe a combination of the two. Then, and this happens over a period of time, I think, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. So as a symbolic act of responsibility, he reduces the gold down to a powder form and dusts it on the miraculous river that is coming out of the rock by Mount Sinai, and tells the Israelis, "You're going to have to drink the thing that you sinned with." And then the more immediate thing, because that would take time to do all that. So the more immediate thing that happened immediately after he broke the tablets is he goes to Aaron, because after all, he left Aaron and the tribal leaders in charge. They should have kept this under control, especially Aaron, because Aaron has been functioning as the prophet of Moses, even as Moses is the prophet of God. So he should have been on top of this. So verse 21, "Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them?'" So what happened? How did you lose control of this situation? And keep in mind that Aaron is actually 3 years older than Moses. So in normal cultural terms of this time, he should be treating Aaron as his superior. But there's a unique situation going on here because Moses is the senior partner in this relationship. He is God's prophet, and Moses is his Aaron is his spokesperson. So Aaron is the one who treats his slightly younger brother as the senior partner in this conversation. And we'll see he actually calls him Lord or Master or Sir in a moment. The situation with Aaron is pretty simple, I think, when we look at what we've already studied, and that is he allowed himself to be pressured into doing what was wrong. And that is unfortunately something that a lot of leaders will do when they see enough people, sometimes fellow leaders, going down a path. They will cave. They will be under this peer pressure. And that cannot happen. Leaders that are spiritual leaders must remain firm, even when they see other spiritual leaders caving on an issue. Because somebody has to set the standard. So let's see what Aaron says back to Moses' question. Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. So you know this is the way they are. For they said to me, 'Make us gods,'" and that is technically plural in the Hebrew, "but it is very often treated as a singular when it's addressed to God himself. And I actually think here that the context indicates that they are using this, Moses is using this, the people of Israel are using this as a reference to the true and living God, he who is. And I think that our English translators should have gone with that. So I think it should be translated out, make us God who shall go before us. And as for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, well, let any of you who have gold take it off. And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now, we know that's not what happened. We know that Aaron very specifically designed a golden calf. It says that in the text. And the reason we suspect he did it, historically, is that Ptah, the ancient creator god of the Egyptians, was represented by a calf. And so it would appear that given this pressure from the other leaders and from the people to make a physical representation of he who is, the creator God, the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt, Aaron decided to use an Egyptian cultural object that was attached to the idea of the creator God as the basis for making this golden calf. I'm not making excuses for him. I'm just trying to explain what was probably going through his mind. But here, when he gets called on the carpet about it by Moses, his response is, well, you know what? A miracle happened. I took all the gold and I threw it into the fire. And the next thing we know, we've got this calf that looks like what you saw. And I cannot help but imagine, because I know of similar situations where people have heard explanations that are completely off the chart, and how there's almost no other response to that than to just give them a look and turn around and walk away, because it's just so insane. And if for no other reason, you need to get out of the situation before you yell. And so I picture Moses hearing these words off of Aaron's lips and going in his head, I cannot believe what I'm hearing. And then he walks away from Aaron, because there's no other conversation here. Instead, because this is during the time when the partying is still happening. Remember, when Moses came down, the party was in full swing. And he breaks the tablets, and then he goes to Aaron and calls him on the carpet. And now, verse 25 reports, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. So what might have started out as a nice holiday barbecue was now turning into some sort of pagan orgy. Now, I use that term orgy in its most technical sense. They may have been doing some sexual things that are usually related to the word orgy as we use it. But the bigger reason for the word orgy is its unrestrained emotional activities. And so they are probably drunk and carousing around and doing things that are completely off the charts as far as the people of God are concerned. Because remember, God has called them to be his people, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, to be holy as he is holy. And Moses sees them acting as pagans. Moses verse 26, stood in the gate of the camp, so right at the edge, and he said, "Who is on He Who Is His side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. So he feels we have got to put a stop to this inappropriate behavior now. And so he calls for a police force, an enforcement group. Who wants to volunteer to be deputized to get these people back under control? And apparently it's his relatives. It's his fellow Levites that volunteer. Probably not all the Levites, but at least a substantial group of them. Verse 27, he said to them, "Thus says He Who Is God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." Now, don't jump too far ahead of the storyline here. These men are not just going to go through and indiscriminately kill people. The command is going to be going out with them, knock it off. Stop this behavior. Do not keep doing this inappropriate worship of a golden calf. And those who refuse are the ones that will be executed. And so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. So we know later we're going to have a number of just over 600,000 adult men. And so of all of those people represented by that number, apparently only about 3,000 of them absolutely refused to stop this inappropriate behavior. That's a small number, but it's still a big number as we're reading about it here. That's too many people to die because of their own stupidity, their own rebellious hearts. But because we know the story ahead of time, at least most of us that have gone through this before, this is only the beginning of how many people will die because of their rebelliousness against God. This entire first generation will not enter into the promised land with the exception of two people, Caleb and Joshua. The rest of them will be in so much trouble that they will die in the wilderness. So this is just the beginning of a lot of executions. Verse 29, Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of He Who Is, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." This is the first time we find out the reason that the Levitical tribe was picked for the service of God. They might have already been on the fast track for that because they were related to Moses and Aaron, who are the leaders of Israel at this time. But the fact that quite a few of them volunteered to help bring the people back under control into the holiness where they belong, pretty much guaranteed that their tribe would be made the Levitical support tribe, and from which also would come the priests. So that was a rough day. It was the first day of the fifth month, according to the calendar system that I'm using. It was the 40th day that Moses had been conferencing with God, and a little bit more than 40 days since God first gave them the commandments. So let's see how the next day goes. Verse 30. "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to He Who Is. Perhaps I can make atonement for you.'" Now, I don't know if he's had the golden calf ground up and powdered by now and dusted on the water. I think that's possible. But you can tell that he's acting here as the mediator that God wanted him to be. And we talked about this yesterday, that he had originally not wanted this job. But when God spoke to him on the mountain before he came down to the golden calf incident, God said, if you just let me go, I'll wipe them all out. I'll just take them all out because of the sin. And Moses' response was, no, God, you can't do that because that would violate your own character. It would violate your own promises. And we need to keep this firm in both of those areas, your character and your covenant promises. So Moses has taken on the role of mediator, which means he represents God to the people, but also it means he represents the people to God. So he chews them out and says, all right, I'm going back up the hill. I'm going back up on the mountain, back into the cloud of God's glory, and I am going to speak on your behalf. And hopefully, God will forgive you for this horrendous departure from the agreement that you already entered into with him. Verse 31, so Moses returned to He Who Is and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and this is kind of a phrase that has an open end to it. We actually move on kind of to a different phrase next. It's, if you'll just forgive their sins, and you can almost feel the pleas that's kind of intimated there. But if not, if you don't feel that you can forgive them for this, please blot me out of your book or your scroll that you have written. Now, this scroll is something that apparently Moses was aware of and might have been kind of a tradition that goes way back in time, where somewhere God used this phrase, which eventually shows up in the final book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, as the book of life. And so there is this understanding that God knows those who are His. God knows those who belong with Him. So Moses acts as a very sincere and committed mediator by saying to God, God, I will trade my eternal soul for their forgiveness. And that's what you want a mediator to have, is their heart. You want them to genuinely be willing to lay down their life for you. And we know, of course, that Jesus is the only one where that offer is actually possible. Moses has a good heart when he offers this, but he can't be the Savior because he has his own issues. Jesus will be the only human being who has lived a perfect life, who can then turn around and offer to God to lay down that life. And since he's also God, he can do it as many times over as is necessary, meaning that he can offer that life for a multitude of individuals at the exact same time. And God will accept that as the substitution. So verse 33, He Who Is said back to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And so his response is, Moses, you can't do that. You can't offer your soul in behalf of these people. And so if we can use what shows up later in the book of Ezekiel, God's reply is, the soul that sins is the soul that will die. And we're talking about the eternal penalty. We're talking about second death, which is not annihilation. It's not obliteration of the soul. It is separation from God. So God's response is, no, Moses, you can't do it. You don't have the capability of doing that. The people who choose to sin against me are the ones that will have to pay the penalty of having their names blotted out of the book of eternal life. Verse 34. But now, go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. So they're not going to leave right away. They've still got quite a few months left at Mount Sinai. They got a lot of job yet to do at this site. But God is basically telling him, no, you can't die on their behalf, but you can continue doing the job I gave you, which is you're going to escort them to the promised land. And then he gives this additional detail. Behold, my angel, my messenger shall go before you. We have, I think, established fairly well that Isaiah 63 identifies the angel of the covenant with the Holy Spirit of God and with the visible presence, the glowing cloud by day and the blazing fire by night that goes in front of them as they travel. And so we're talking about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. I think that's Isaiah 63 that helps us to do a very good work on that identity. So God tells Moses, again, my angel, my messenger, my Holy Spirit, my visible presence in the cloud is going to go ahead of you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Meaning, I am going to still take them to the promised land, but for those that have sinned, when I come to the conclusion it's time for them to be punished, they will be punished. Because God already knows that this whole first generation is going to die in the wilderness. They're not going to make it. So I think he's already kind of telegraphing that to Moses at this time. And then God decides to punish a specific number of people, individuals, that apparently quit their sinful behavior before the Levitical police force got to them and executed them, but whom God still feels they crossed the line too far to be allowed to live. And so verse 35 says, then he who is sent a plague on the people because they made the calf and the one that Aaron made. So some sort of penalty, perhaps a lethal penalty, was assessed to additional people in the encampment by God himself. And now we move on to chapter 33. Then he who is said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, that's that messenger again, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So the specific nations occupying the promised land, nations that have come to a point in their sin that God is going to expel them from the land and execute any of them that try to stay. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's a representation of a wonderful agricultural system. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And this is where we New Testament Christians, I think, have an easier time dealing with this. This is the Father God who is speaking to Moses. And the Father God, while he is one with Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, both of whom are God, is still distinct from those two. That makes our heads hurt when we try to get our minds wrapped around it, but it is the reality that comes out both Old Testament a little bit and definitely in the New Testament about the triunity of God. The Father did not die on the cross. That was Jesus the Son. And while both the Father and the Son are involved in the Spirit, it was the Holy Spirit himself who comes and indwells each of us and who was intimately involved in bringing the church into its oneness. So there is a distinction in the activities they engage in. And so the Father God has remained completely holy and is aloof from sin. And so he brings that out here, that even though I can send my angel, my Holy Spirit along with you, I myself really don't think I should be going along with you because you are going to cross the line and I'm going to have to bring judgment. When the people heard this, verse 4 says, they mourned and no one put on their garments. So they all get upset at the idea that God doesn't want to accompany them to the promised land. For he who is had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. See, this is where we get our New Testament passage, for our God is a consuming fire. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. And so therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So they took off all their party wear, because they were having a party, remember. And now they're going to be more humble, at least for a while, as the golden calf incident is coming to a close.